Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read parts of Hebrews chapter 2 real quickly. And we're going to talk about something very specific today with regards to Hebrews. And Callahan sort of alluded to it last week as he got started in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 2, we must pay more careful attention, therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore, whatever's been going on before that word has something to do with what's coming next. Exactly. As Mike likes to say, what is the therefore, therefore? Never heard that until he came. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. There is the theme, probably of the entire book in a very simple fashion, but certainly of chapter 2. Do not drift away. The whole purpose of Hebrews is a writing to Hebrew Christians and perhaps those who are not yet Christians but are still Jews and worshiping under the Old Testament system to point out the differences between Christianity and Judaism and how far superior Jesus is in every respect to what they're used to in the prophet Moses in the Old Testament. And so for those who are Christians and who are being tempted by Judaizing teachers who want to pull them back out or who want to say Jesus is not all that, he's just this guy. You know, that's what false teachers are, by the way. Those that would pull you away from Jesus or would pull you away from Christianity, from God. That's a false teacher. Over and over we see it in the New Testament. When we talk about false teachers, it talks about those that would lead you away from Jesus. So, do not drift away is the message. And he says, for if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. There's a lot going on there early, and sometimes we get a little bit lost when it says, if the message that was delivered by angels, you think that was a problem. Imagine what it would be like to ignore this great salvation, which has been delivered by Jesus Himself. There's a couple of passages there, and I'll show you one. If you want to flip around with me, we're going to look at several scriptures that you may want to reference, underline, or whatever. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, for example, beginning in verse 19, says, what then was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, Jesus, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. It's interesting when you go back into Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. It talks about the people said, you know, Moses was supposed to go up on the mountain and get the law, remember? And the people said, we don't want to do that, okay? You do that for us. And it says that he went up in those two passages, specifically Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19, again in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 5, it talks about the fact that it says angels handed that law to Moses, and he was their mediator. He was they said, you need to go between us and God, because if we see God or if we talk to God, it's going to be bad. And we're scared. And so that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. He says, listen, you're from Moses. You know Hebrew. You know the Jewish way. You know Old Testament. You recognize that Moses went up on the mountain in your behalf as a mediator. By the way, as Jesus is a mediator. I'll show you that in a moment. But he went up on the mountain as a mediator, and that law was delivered. God's law was delivered to him through angels. And then what he says here in Hebrews is, listen, if that message spoken by angels was binding, was it binding? Of course. So if it was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how will we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, they're thinking, well, yeah, well, whatever. I mean, we're talking about Moses. We're talking about everything that is our religion in Israel. We're talking about, you know, going up on the mountain and the fire and, I mean, the big, so whatever. I mean, what are you talking about, this great salvation? Because if you go back and read in the Old Testament, the exact same thing happened. Remember, he went up on the mountain and the cloud descended and there was thunder and lightning and all this, and there was these great miracles. They crossed the Red Sea. They crossed the Jordan. They did all these things All of that law was testified by miracles and great signs and incredible wonders. And they're like, yeah, okay. So he goes on to say this. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by us, to us, by those who heard him, number one. Okay? So this salvation was announced by God first, and then it was confirmed by those of us who heard him say it. What they're saying is we're eyewitnesses. Evidently, the person who's writing this book is a firsthand eyewitness. The salvation I'm talking about, Jesus proclaimed directly first, and we heard him say that. That's our second bit of evidence. And then, by the way, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, why does the writer say all that? Because it would have had to be at least that compelling, because that's how the law came. The law was delivered by Moses. Remember what Moses looked like when he came down off the mountain? He was so incredibly radiant, right? And which one of the was the Ten Commandments movie? Did it show him differently? I can't remember. Charlton Heston, you know, Moses. Yeah, and turned white and all that. It had a ginormous impact on him. He comes down and everybody's like, holy cow, something crazy just happened, right? And he comes down with the tablets, and they've been watching the mountain. There's been, you know, thunder and lightning covered in clouds and all that. And how are you not overwhelmed by that as a Jew? And how are you compelled to move away from that? He says, well, let me explain it to you. Jesus, whom you know, was crucified and resurrected, who has defeated death, he's the one that announced this salvation. And we were there, we heard him, we witnessed these events. And not only that, God has testified to it in the same way that he testified to the law of Moses when it was delivered. Various signs and miracles and wonders and all those kinds of things. So he's saying, look, I know what you got going on in the back of your mind. You're thinking, whoa, Moses, a lot of heft there, a lot of weight. Guess what? Jesus, way more. Way more. And he kind of gets into that in the first chapter when he talks about the Son being superior to angels. So in verse 5, he says, look, let me tell you something. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, and this is a quotation from the 8th Psalm, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, this is really interesting. If the message from angels was binding, and if every disobedience of that had its own just penalty, then what is it like to ignore the salvation that God has delivered through Jesus? But it says in Psalm chapter 8 that he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, how is Jesus a little lower than the angels? He was made as a man. An angelic being is at some plane above a man. He's made lower than the angels. And yet, the message was delivered by angels to Moses, but here's Jesus, but he's lower than the angels. But what does he say about them? He says, and he put everything under his feet. What does that mean? Everything's under your feet. What does that mean? It's all subjected to you, right? Everything is subjected to Jesus. Now, he says something really interesting coming out of that. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at the time of this writing, yet, at present, when this was written, we do not see everything subject to him. Now that's interesting. What is going on in Hebrews that's not subject to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior? What's not subject to him? You ever thought about that? We tend to go flying by this. We don't think about it much. But it very clearly says, hey, everything is subject to Jesus. Not yet. Not yet. And I've alluded to it several times in our Genesis class on Sunday mornings. See, at this point in time, even though Jesus is resurrected and Christianity is being spread, Israel is not done. Judaism is not over yet. Because the first thing that the apostles had to do was to go preach the gospel to whom? Who was first on the list? Jews first, then Samaritans, and then all the Gentiles. So evidently, at the time of the writing of Hebrews, God has not eliminated Judaism as an option yet. As we pointed out in Galatians chapter 4, they're running these parallel tracks. Christianity and Judaism coexist in the first century for a period of time. Because when Jesus was resurrected and defeated death, every Jew did not suddenly become unsaved and outside of the covenant. The New Testament teaches clearly that the apostles had to go teach Jews about Jesus so that they could accept or reject Him. So the reason it's not all subject to Him yet is because there's still evidently a number of Jews that are still connected to God in the first covenant through the Old Testament. Once the gospel has been preached to all of them, then He will eliminate Judaism and consolidate both covenants under one. Make sense? Just hasn't happened yet. So clearly Hebrews was written prior to AD 70, because when AD 70 comes and the Roman legions led by Titus come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple and the genealogies and take away all the items that they use for Jewish worship, it no longer exists, and it has never existed since. It never has. That covenant, according to Jeremiah, and rehashed in Hebrews 8, whoever has Hebrews 8, you have that, Jim? You going to teach? He'll talk about it, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant replaced the old one. But for a while, they coexisted. All right. So as of yet, everything is not under His feet, but they will be. So someone who was created a little lower than the angels actually delivered the message of salvation, and everything is now subject to Him. He truly is the King of the world. Right? And He's trying to get them to see, hey, listen, great program under Moses. Not anything like this one, though. Not nearly as good as this one. Okay? So He goes on to say, we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because He suffered death. So that, by the grace of God, He might actually taste death for everyone. In other words, the ultimate penalty of death would be imputed to Jesus and Jesus alone as the perfect sacrifice. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. A lot of theology in that verse. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are from the same family. Now, how is it that God, who makes all men holy, can be in the same family as us, we who are being made holy? He says, we're in the same family with God. How is that possible? Through Jesus, right? Through Jesus. Jesus is our literal and figurative brother. So, Jesus, keep in mind the big picture. It was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Word, before He became Jesus. He was the one that spoke into existence the creation. He is the creator of the tripartite God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Better said, God the Father, God the Word, Logos from John chapter 1. God the Word created the world. And then it goes on to say in John chapter 1, that's Jesus. It is that same God the Word, who later becomes Jesus, who led the Israelites in the cloud out of Egypt. He was in front of them guiding them, which is exactly what He does for us too, right? So the parallels are all incredible when you think about them. But He's trying to talk about who Jesus is and why He's so important. Verse 11, both the one who make men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing praises. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, He says, here I am, the children that God has given me. All quotations from the Old Testament. Now, we're going to get into some deeper stuff. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death, He might destroy him who holds the power of death. Now, it's really interesting that when you go back into the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you read in the fifth chapter of John, it doesn't talk about right and wrong and good and evil. It talks about your choice being between life and death. Your choice is not to do right, your choice is to live. Your choice is not to do wrong, it is to die. He says, see, I have set before you today life and death. That's what I've in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, when you become a child of God in the New Testament, John chapter 5, Jesus says, you have crossed over from death unto life. Until you give your life to Jesus, you are held in bondage by the one who holds the power of death, and that is Satan. So what we do here as a body of Christians is not simply to clean up our acts, so to speak, you know, to be good people. It's to give our lives to the one who holds the power of life. Huge difference. I mean, it is a ginormous difference. And so Satan holds the power of death, which means if Jesus has defeated Satan, once you've given your life to Jesus, you have no fear of death. You have nothing. Because your victory is already assured. I mean, what we know about this temporal body is it'll go away the same way that Jesus' temporal body went away. And it'll be reinvigorated and it will become the immortal. But those who do not give their lives to Jesus, which is a free choice of theirs, that God says, I'm not going to force you. I'm going to weep if you don't choose me because I created you to live. But if you decide not to follow me, then Satan will have power over you because you chose to serve yourself. You'll be subject to death. But if you serve me, then you'll have no such fear. I'm always sort of struck by people who would have this inordinate fear of death who are Christians. I mean, I know that there's some pain and anguish in leaving this world and leaving your loved ones and leaving those valuable relationships and not being there for certain things and events. I mean, there's a certain sadness that goes with that. I get it. But should we have a fear of death? A physical death. Should we fear it? I mean, I think there's a sense in which we wonder, you know, is it going to hurt? Is it, you know, I don't know what goes through your mind. I don't fear death. I don't necessarily look forward to it. I don't want to leave behind people I love and care about, and, you know, all those kinds of things. But I don't fear it. Why would I? If I believe in who God is and who Jesus claims to be, why would I? It's an interesting question because in the Old Covenant, they were bound by and enslaved by the law that was given to them so that they might be free, but it never freed them. It enslaved them. And Satan used it to hold them captive. And so we'll get into Hebrews later. One of our teachers will talk about a particular passage where it talks about those under the old covenant looked forward, from Moses, looking forward to when Jesus comes, I'll be free. Having lived a righteous life, God has covered over my sins, but when Jesus dies, I'll be free. Satan will have no hold over me. So it's really interesting then, because all of this kind of plays into this deal that Callahan brought up last week. There's a point where God says to Jesus, he says to him, O God, our God. He calls Jesus God, right? So my question to you is this. I want to offer you some choices. Is Jesus, now listen to all my choices, is Jesus 100% God and 0% man? Is he 100% man and 0% God? Is he 50% God and 50% man? That's your three choices. So we look at Jesus and we say, here's someone who is God, claims to be God, said, I am the I am. You say you know God, I know God. And two different Greek words there. You know about Him, I know Him because we're together. Right? I am God, and God calls Him God. And then yet, we read that He is in all ways like we are. That's interesting. So, when you think about Jesus, is He a man, or is He God, or is He both? Anybody want to take a run at it? Yes, sir. Say it again. We have a smarty about here. 100% man, okay? I got a yes. I got 100% man. D, none of the above? So I've got a cherry pie and I got an apple pie. And I shouldn't have used the pie example. That was a bad one. Now I'm just hungry. Your yes is yes. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here's the problem. I want to ask you a different question. When Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, was He tempted? Are you sure about that? Catholic Church says no. Now listen, before you thumb your nose at the Catholic Church, I mean, I've learned in a very long history of having conversations, some of them sort of antagonistic with various people about various things, is that you can try to be right, which I really tried hard to be right, or you can try to learn and grow. These are not dumb people. Okay, so they talk about what they call the doctrine of impeccability, that he, as a man, we would say that temptation was presented to him, but he was not tempted because why? If he's God, God cannot be tempted. Black letter Bible. God cannot be tempted. Yes, ma'am. When he was talking to the Pharisees, did he not say, I am the I am? He said, me. He pointed him to himself. Good question. Yes. That's the way we like to understand it. I don't agree with you, and I'm going to show you why in a moment, but it's not a bad way to think about it. And by the way, I'm not telling you that I am the be-all, end-all, know the answer. I'm just going to go show you Scripture, okay? And we can kind of figure out where we want to get to. Yes, sir. Yes. So the Catholic doctrine of impeccability says, Catherine, the Catholic doctrine, originally she was a nice lady, yeah, says that the reason he could not be tempted was because he's God. If he's 100% God or 50% God or 1% God, God cannot be tempted. So this is a real quandary. Now, how you understand it when we're done, it's designed to get you to understand, see, and think about the God that you serve. This is a difficult question, but I think the clues are there in very significant ways to help us get to where we need to go. I believe personally, and I'm going to show you why, I believe that Jesus walked into that wilderness as a man and that he was 100% tempted. Why? Because the Bible says clearly that he is in all ways like me. And I can assure you without any hesitation, if I hadn't eaten in 40 days, I'd be tempted. If I had the power to turn rocks into bread, I can assure you I probably would do that. Or I'd be tempted to, right? Unless my Heavenly Father had told me, uh-uh. Then I've got a choice to make. Yes? So we want to look at it and think about the quandary that we're in. If there's any God, how is He like me? And how is it fair to say that I need to be like Jesus, who's my brother? If he's not God, then how does he call him God, and how does that work? So let's see if we can get a clue or two. And we're going to start in Philippians chapter 2. And this should be a passage that you're pretty familiar with, but I'm going to show you some that go with it. And I'll let you draw some of your own conclusions, but I'll kind of give you a sense of where it's led me. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul starts off this way. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if any of that applies to you, then I want you to make my joy complete by being like-minded. Now, he goes on to define what like-minded means. He says, comma, having the same love and being one in spirit and in purpose. That's like-mindedness. He goes on to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Now, really key, verse 5. Your attitude should be like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to grab onto. He was in very nature God, but he did not consider equality with God. Well, no, wait a minute. If he is God, what would it even mean to be equal with God? Right? But he said, no, that wasn't the point. Verse 7, but he made himself what? Nothing. Anybody have a different version? Made himself? Of a servant, yes. So the word there, servant, is this word. It's doulos in the Greek. And the word doulos is the lowest rung on the social totem pole. It's as low gets. It is the servant of the servant. It says he took on the very nature of a doulos, and people would have went, what? Jesus? Yeah. He made himself what? Jesus made himself what? Zero. Zero. He made himself nothing. And he took on the very nature of the lowest form of servant in Jewish society. And being found and being made, and how did he do that? He was made in a human likeness. Okay? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and did what? He became what? Say it with me. He became what? God became obedient. To whom? You see the problem here? If he's God, who's he obeying? No, what it says is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he came to earth and took on the appearance of a man. When he did so, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? The power of God. It wasn't that he lost his omniscience, his knowledge of who he is and where he's been. In John chapter 5 and other places, he goes, oh, I know God. I've been with God. I know this program. Okay? Here's the thing. When I came down here, I put all that away to become obedient. Why does God have to be baptized? Why does God have to have the Spirit of God descend upon him like a dove? Yes, but even more so than that. And I'll show you why. Go to Acts chapter 10. Definitely to be an example. But there's more going on here behind the curtain than we might first understand. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Peter began to speak. I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. He accepts men from every nation who fear Him and who do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now, pay careful attention here. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and what? Power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. How? Because God was with him. I don't know how the percentages play here. My sense is he's 100% man with a knowledge of who he is as God's son. That's my sense. You can't put it in nice little cute percentages that way. But my sense is God made a conscious decision. By the way, all of this plan was purposed in God's heart before the creation of the world, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Before the creation of the world, he knew that man would be created, he would fall, he would sin, he would need to be saved. And they made the decision, however eternal beings do this. This is where we kind of get crazy, right? Yes. They decided that when that day came, that God the Word would become flesh. And that he would go down to earth and empty himself of his ability to be who he is. So he could be us. That's 100% right. Now, the question is, can we be like Jesus? Shake your head like this. Of course you can. Because the Scripture says that God has poured out his Spirit on you without limit. Without limit. Jesus was obedient to God the Father. He was so singularly focused on the will of the Father every single waking moment that he did not sin. It doesn't mean that he wasn't tempted. Being tempted is not sinful. Succumbing to temptation is sin. Being enticed and dragged away by my own evil desire, the Scripture says, I become sinful. Right? So Jesus avoided all that. I think it's really hard for people to think about Jesus as not being God. But it's not that he's not God. It's that he willingly emptied himself of who he was. Why? So he could come down here and show us how it's done. So to speak. Let me show you how it's done. Was it easy? No. Ira seemed to recall in John chapter 10, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, or God, if there's any way I could pass on this deal, I'm in. I'd just as soon pass. But not my will. Your will be done. That's true humility. That's true obedience to God. And that's the battle that we fight. The battle we fight is to be truly obedient to God. You know, to set aside what we want, what we know, what we feel, what we desire. And to say, no, not my will, but yours be done. That's why I believe Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, make every effort. It's the only place in Scripture this word is used in the Greek. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness or virtue. Arete, it says in the Greek. And to your goodness, add knowledge. And then he goes on, he says, if you do all those things, eventually where do you wind up? What's the last thing you add when all that's said and done? Love. Right? So when we talk about love being the ultimate end, that's exactly right. God created us to be beings who love selflessly. That's how he created us. And when we reach that point, he says that's where you reach ultimate joy. That's where you have life in abundance. That's when it all makes sense. Because suddenly, things change dramatically. How many of you have heard of a guy by the name of David Blaine? Anybody heard of David Blaine? The magician and all that. He's done some really crazy things. Fascinating guy. But he said one of the interesting things is he's a guy who's done fasting. And I think his record for fasting was 40-some-odd days in a acrylic box of some kind. Yeah, suspended in the air. But he said it's really bizarre because when you get far enough down, your perception of life changes. Suddenly, colors take on vivid brilliance. And the way you perceive the world becomes so much more sharply focused and a lot of different things like that. My sense is, at least in some metaphorical way, that's what it's like when we reach that point in our lives when we understand what love really is. Suddenly we look around and go, wow, I wish I knew then what I know now. Right? When you achieve that level of understanding of who God is and how he loves you beyond comprehension, and you get it, and you go, holy smokes, this is amazing. To be able to see and intuit and understand and love people that way is simply incredible. But it doesn't happen until we go on this journey. And I think that's exactly what Jesus did. I think so much of his ministry was preparing him for that ultimate sacrifice. It was the run-up to the end deal. I mean, God could have done it any way he wanted, right? He could have just come in and swept everybody aside and said, okay, Jesus is the guy now. I mean, there's, you know, in all the ways that I would have done it, would have avoided all the pain and problems and issues and challenges, and I'm sure it wouldn't have worked at all because our wisdom is so faulty. But let's look at some of these other passages. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. And we'll put some more pieces on this with regards to who Jesus is. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Now, my question to you is this. If Jesus is God as we're considering, I mean, I believe that Jesus is the I Am. I believe that he's God. But if he's God as we perceive of it, perfect and unable to be tempted, why does he need to have the Spirit of God dwelling in him? That doesn't make sense to me. Now, some of these things are eternal, and perhaps they won't make sense, and perhaps my perception of these things is not right. But here's what I think happened. I think that God the Word made the conscious decision to transfigure himself into a man, and in doing so, he occupied a physical body, but he emptied himself of all it is to be the Yahweh, the powerful God, the God who could do miracles and all of these things. Not his ability to know and understand, but his ability to exercise the power of God, he gave up. And then when he was baptized and the Spirit of God descended upon him, God filled him full of his Spirit in the same way that he fills you and I with his Spirit. So I have the Spirit of God that Jesus had. Now, it becomes a little more tricky when we begin to think about miracles and those kinds of things. Well, here's what I'll tell you my belief is. If God wanted me to do miracles, if he had a mission for me to do a miracle to persuade somebody about who he was, I'd be doing miracles. Because I have the same Spirit. For whatever reason, I don't think that God chooses to use man to... And there's only a couple, three times in the Scripture where, you know, men proliferate with these kinds of abilities. And in each case, it's been around the advent of a covenant. The old covenant and the new covenant. When the gospel was being preached and they had to testify to the power of the gospel, they proved who they were by the things that they did. Right? To prove to people that Jesus was the resurrected Christ. But what this says is that the fullness of God dwelled inside of Jesus. I think we read last week, if I remember correctly, Hebrews chapter 1, something a little bit similar to that. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, yes, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. It doesn't say he is him. He says he's the exact representation of him. That word, by the way, in the Greek is the word character. It's literally spelled the way we spell it, except with a K. C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. It is the representation like a stamp. You see that stamp, that's what this is right here. God represented himself fully in the man Jesus Christ. All of his fullness dwelled him. Then Acts 10:38 says, he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Didn't say he did it because he had the power himself. Does that make sense? So that's my sense, is that Jesus willingly and completely emptied himself and became zero, became nothing. And then he became obedient to God, and God, his Spirit descended upon him and gave him the power to do the things that he did, but he didn't do them any time he wanted to. He did them at God's command. So let's go read that. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 28 through 30. And by the way, I'm going to start in 24 because this is the passage I was talking to you about earlier about crossing over from death to life. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over. from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted me to have life in Himself. And He has given me authority to judge because I'm the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at that. This is where we pick up. Don't be amazed at that. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear my voice. He's using third person plural or third person pronouns here, but he's talking about himself. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear my voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. This is Jesus. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I do not seek to please myself. I seek to please God. Does that represent a little different perspective maybe than what you've thought about in the past? Or have you always seen it that way? Have you always thought about Jesus as the emptied God who took on the power of the Father? Have you always thought about it that way? It's always been this really interesting question. The one that plagued me was, if Jesus is just like me, I don't get that. And if you expect me to be like Jesus and He's God, how is that fair? That makes no sense to me. But when you start to look at all the Scripture and what it has to say about the journey that Jesus undertook willingly, it changes dramatically. Let's go to John chapter 14 and look at one more passage. John chapter 14. I'm going to start in 5. This is about Thomas. I love this story. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough." And Jesus said, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidences of the miracles themselves." Right? To me, this makes the story all the more compelling and all the more powerful, because when we get into other passages of Scripture that say that we should strive for perfection, for teleos, that when we are to become like Jesus, we know that that's possible because He is in all ways like us. The problem is we don't become aware of the need for Jesus until we've fallen away from Him. And having had sin in our lives, then we can no longer save ourselves. Because once you're guilty of the law, you're guilty. Period. A little closing music there to close out our day. A little lightheartedness. Is that in Hebrews chapter 2? I'm not supposed to teach the whole book. Okay. Just chapter 2.
Okay, but it's hard to walk out without knowing that we stopped at the very beginning of Jesus' journey.
Chapter 2.
Okay. None of those verses are even in Hebrews. I'm just saying.
Okay. Yeah. I can preach the rest of the Bible. I just can't preach any more in Hebrews. You can turn it off.
Jesus came.